You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
All right. So Acts 21 is really about how to respond when following God leads you into suffering. Let's begin in Acts 21, starting in verse 1. After saying farewell to the Ephesian elders, we sailed straight to the island of Kos. We sighted the island of Cyprus, passed it on our left, and landed at the harbor of Tyre in Syria, where the ship was to unload its cargo. We went ashore, found the local believers, and stayed with them a week. These believers prophesied through the Holy Spirit that Paul should not go to Jerusalem. As you can remember, in Acts chapter 20, Paul is embarking to go to Jerusalem, where he feels as if God has led him. When we returned to the ship at the end of the week, the entire congregation, including women and children, left the city and came down to the shore with us. There we knelt, prayed, and said our farewells. Then we went aboard. The next stop after leaving Tyre was Ptolemais, where we greeted the brothers and sisters and stayed for one day. The next day, we went on to Caesarea and stayed at the home of Philip the Evangelist, one of the seven men who had been chosen to distribute food. So if you've been with us in the book of Acts, you can recall in Acts chapter 6, there was this dispute that arose among the Jewish and Gentile believers. And there was a controversy surrounding the distribution of food. There were accusations that some people were showing partiality to the Jewish women and giving them food first. And so what the apostles decided to do is they picked six or seven men, and delegated the administration of this task to them. Now, Philip the Evangelist was one of those guys, and we also find that he was one of the main figures in Acts chapter 8, where he actually leads the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ. Several days later, a man named Agabus, who had also had the gift of prophecy, arrived from Judea. He came over took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands with it. So this must have been a scene. I don't know if he even told Paul what he was doing. He just grabs his belt and he proceeds to bind his feet and his hands symbolically. Then he said, "The Holy Spirit declares, so shall the owner of this belt be bound by the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem and turned over to the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the local believers all begged Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But he said, "Why are you weeping? You're breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be jailed in Jerusalem, but also to die for the sake of the Lord Jesus." And so Paul was willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus. He was willing to go in a direction that he knew would ultimately lead to more hardship in his life. And really, this mindset that Paul shows us is a sharp contrast to what we see in the modern church today, where a lot of times people come to the church because they have some sort of felt need in their life. Maybe they feel lonely, and so they find community in the church. Or maybe some sort of suffering has come into their lives, and they're rocked by this. It disorients them, and so they're trying to find a reason for why they're going through what they're going through in the church. Or maybe they see that their lives are falling apart, and so they want to follow God because they feel like it's going to make them a better person. And so this type of thinking where we follow God because of the benefits that he offers is what you might call a pragmatic view of truth. That is, something is true because it works. It provides certain benefits in my life. And so when we apply this to the Christian life, it's easy sometimes to follow God because of the perceived benefits that following Jesus has for your life. But there are a lot of problems with this. You know, first of all, if we're going to determine that something is true it should work, right? We should assume that it will work. And when you look at, praying, Philippians chapter 4 says that we should pray with thanksgiving. And what will happen is that as we're praying with thanksgiving, we will experience this peace that surpasses comprehension. And so one of the promises that Scripture has is that even in the midst of very difficult circumstances, God will give you inner peace. And so when you look at something like that, you think, wow, this works, and so therefore it must be true. But here's the thing. Other world religions promise the same things. When you think about something like the practice of meditation that's derived from Buddhist philosophy or the Buddhist worldview, modern science has actually found that when you meditate, it actually eases anxiety, it promotes better sleep, and actually aids well-being. And so, if the only thing that determines whether something is actually true is whether it works, then what are we to say? Christianity and Buddhism are both true? They both work, right? Well, they can't both be true at the same time. And the reason for that is when you look at the essential teaching of each worldview, they contradict one another. For instance, Buddha himself said that there is no such thing as an eternal God. That directly contradicts the Christian worldview. And so your options then that you're left with are either Christianity is true or Buddhism is true, or maybe both are false. That's what you're left with if you're to follow the logic. And so if it is true, it should work, right? But something that works is a necessary but insufficient condition for determining whether it's actually true. The other thing you should see from something that's true is that it should be self-consistent. In other words, it's coherent. It doesn't contradict itself. You know, and that's one of the problems that I see with a lot of, self-help and a lot of the different literature that's out there or content that's about becoming a better person or becoming a better version of yourself is that it pulls from all of these different philosophies and worldviews and disciplines. For example, it pulls from Christianity or, like I said, the practice of meditation that you find in Buddhism or Stoicism or even modern psychology and neuroscience. And so when you look at all of these different views, even though there may be some overlap between them, they are at essence contradictory. And so for something to be true, it should be self-consistent. But just like it should work, that is a necessary but insufficient condition. Because there are lots of things that are coherent but are not true. Let me give you an example of that. Conspiracy theories, right? Here's one that I just discovered recently that's kind of interesting. There's a belief that birds are not real. That in the 1950s, birds actually became extinct and were replaced by the government by drones that are now surveilling all of us. Right? This was something that happened during the Cold War, and so there was an incentive to try to spy on U.S. citizens to see whether or not they were in cooperation with the communists. And so a lot of the things that they say have an answer to them. Like, for example, you might say to a person who believes this, why do you think birds perch on power lines? That's how they recharge. What about bird migration? Seasonal redeployment. Firmware updates. Okay? Well, I've dissected a bird. Well, those are biosynthetic components designed to look organic. See, the thing about conspiracy theories is that they are unfalsifiable. In other words, there's no evidence that you could produce that would ever demonstrate that their view is false because they've thought about everything. And yet common sense tells you that they're wrong, right? That this is nonsense. Really, the main criteria for why we know something is true is that it corresponds with reality. Whether we believe that it's true, whether we think it works in our lives, the reason something is true is because it actually coheres with what is true in the world, not what we subjectively think or believe. And this is important because, you know, the person who says, you know, I follow God because of the benefits that it provides for me in my life, like, you know, I went through a period in my life where I was feeling really hopeless. And so when I came to follow Jesus, he gave me meaning and purpose. That's wonderful. But that is not enough to carry you through difficult times. Because when hardship comes, when it seems like God is not present anymore, it's easy to feel like, you know what, this is not working. And I've seen over and over again throughout the years and decades, people quit on that premise. When things get hard, when trials come, when suffering comes into somebody's life, at that point, they're like, this isn't working and I'm going to go and find something else. And yet you have to think about how in the majority world, Christians who actually have to make a decision to follow Jesus, even though they know by making that decision, it's going to cause hardship and persecution in their lives. Why would they do that? Because it's true. That's the only motivation, the only real reason we should follow God, because it's true. Well, when it was clear that they couldn't persuade him, they gave up and said, "The Lord's will be done." So they agreed to disagree. Pretty tense interaction here. So the question is, who is right? Was it the believers, Agabus, Paul's companions, or was Paul being in the right? Well, we know Agabus in verse 11 says, the Holy Spirit says, in this way, the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem will bind the owner of this belt and will be handed over to the Gentiles. So he prophesied that Paul would be arrested and imprisoned if he went to Jerusalem. But then Luke tells us in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, that the Lord appeared to Paul later on and encouraged him. He says, just as you have been a witness to me in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well. See, that seems to imply that God's plan was for him to go to Rome. And it also suggests that along the way, he was supposed to go to Jerusalem as well. Again, earlier in verse 4, remember what they said, or what Luke said, through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. So they had this instinct, probably a leading of the Holy Spirit, that if Paul goes to Jerusalem, something bad is going to happen to him. But again, Luke tells us in Acts 19, verse 21, that Paul felt compelled by the Spirit to go to Macedonia and Achaia before going to Jerusalem. And after that, he said, I must go to Rome. So Paul had a strong leading from the Holy Spirit. So the question is, who's right? Was it really the Holy Spirit who was talking to Paul? Or was the Holy Spirit speaking to the other believers? Or maybe the Spirit was contradicting itself. That seems implausible. Paul himself said this in verse 22 and 23. He says, and now, compelled by the Spirit, I'm going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city, the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. So Paul had this sense of calling that God was telling him, you need to go to Jerusalem. And when you go there, you are going to suffer. If you remember from Acts chapter 9, when Jesus confronts him on the road to Damascus, remember what he says to Ananias, who is the guy that he sends to Paul while Paul's laying there blind as he was struck down by Jesus? He says, go to Paul, and he is my chosen instrument. I am going to show him how much he has to suffer for my name. So that was part of his calling, was to suffer. Here's the thing. When you examine what Agabus actually said, it never tells us that he was critical of Paul going to Jerusalem. He was stating it as a fact that God had revealed to him. And so maybe one way to look at this is that Agabus and others were saying, listen, this is what's going to happen to you. And Paul knew that, but felt the Spirit was telling him to go anyway. So I guess the question, though, is, was Paul being resolute or was he being stubborn? You know, there's a difference between these two things. Being resolute in spirit is knowing that God has called you to do something and not wavering in your conviction. Whereas being stubborn is where we tell God and others, no, I'm going to do things my way. You know, if you're being resolute in spirit, one thing you can look to is that it centers on God's revealed truth. You know, it's unthinkable that Paul would do something that would contradict Scripture or something that God revealed to him. Remember what he said. He says, I am compelled in spirit to go to Jerusalem. So he must have heard directly from God that this is what he was calling him to do. Whereas when you're stubborn, it centers on personal impressions or emotions. Sometimes you'll hear people say, well, I prayed about it and this is what I'm going to do. But a lot of times, saying that you prayed about it is just a way of putting a spiritual stamp and an unspiritual decision. With someone who is resolute in spirit, they value trusted input. Think about Proverbs 11, verse 14. In the abundance of counselors, there is victory. Now you might say, well, how can you say that when Paul is disagreeing with everybody? He's going against all of this counsel, right? Well, valuing input doesn't always mean that you're going to agree with people, right? It means having an openness to listen to what the wise people around you, the people you trust, have spiritual discernment and wisdom are telling you. And going against mature counsel should be the rare exception, not the norm. So there are times where we feel compelled by the Holy Spirit to go, even though others are warning us, just like Paul. But those should be rare cases, not something that happens on a regular basis. That would be indicative of us being stubborn. With stubbornness, there is a value of autonomy. You know, people who are being stubborn aren't interested in getting input. They're interested in getting approval from what they want to do. And what I've noticed from people who do this is that whenever somebody doesn't affirm them or they challenge their ideas or they argue with them, a lot of times those relationships are harmed. Whereas when we are resolute in spirit and we're trying to seek out God's will, we're willing to hear from our friends, people who are willing to challenge our ideas, argue with us, and yet the love within our friendship still is maintained. You know, too often Christians lose their friendships because one of their friends challenges their idea or doesn't agree with their choice. That is indicative of stubbornness. With somebody who's resolute, they're driven by self-sacrifice. You know, Paul going to Jerusalem wasn't like him taking a vacation to Cabo, right? It wasn't like he was going there because it was going to be great. He knew what awaited him there. And so what he did there represented a direction of self-sacrifice. And why would he do that? Because he was following the example of his Lord, Jesus, who sacrificed his own life in order to bring about redemption for the entire human race. Paul understood that suffering in the hands of God can produce something unbelievable in people's lives. Whereas somebody who's stubborn is driven by self-interest. A lot of times, all they care about is what they want to do and how they're going to do these things. You know, if we're honest with ourselves, if we're driven by self-interest, we're really making a choice that benefits us, not Jesus or others. If we really have enough self-reflection to be honest with ourselves, we know at the heart that that's what it is. We're doing this because it's what we want. It's not what God wants. You know, being resolute in spirit usually means making an emotionally difficult decision. Paul was affected by the believers and how they knew that this may be the last time that they would see him. Whereas somebody who's stubborn is unconcerned about the impact that their decisions have on other people. Well, so back to our original question, who is right? My best guess is the warning was divine, but the urging was human. What I mean by that is the Holy Spirit spoke to these believers and helped them forecast what would happen to Paul, but the conclusion they came to that Paul should not go to Jerusalem was something that was based on human wisdom. Verse 15 says, after this, we packed our things and left for Jerusalem. When we arrived, the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem welcomed us warmly. The next day, Paul went with us to meet with James and all the other elders of the Jerusalem church there were present. After greeting them, Paul gave a detailed account of the things God had accomplished among the Gentiles through his ministry. After hearing this, they praised God, and then they said, you know, dear brother, how many thousands of Jews also have believed, and they follow the law of Moses very seriously. Now, if you've ever read through the New Testament, that doesn't sound too good. But just because James and others are saying this doesn't mean that it's an endorsement. It could be that it's an observation that even though these people have met Jesus, they were still under law, which was a problem that the early church faced. But the Jewish believers here in Jerusalem have been told that you are teaching all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn their backs on the laws of Moses. They've heard that you teach them not to circumcise their children or to follow other Jewish customs. What should we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. Here's what we want you to do. We have four men here who have completed their vow. Go with them to the temple and join them in the purification ceremony, paying for them to have their heads ritually shaved. Then everyone will know that the rumors are all false and that you observe the Jewish laws. So this seems a little bit odd to us today as modern readers. But if you're more familiar with the Old Testament, you'll realize that this is a strange vow that's contained in the Old Testament, specifically in Numbers chapter 6, called the Nazarite vow. This was actually something that Samson took on throughout his lifetime. And in order to do the Nazarite vow, you would have to do it for at least 30 days, but it could last as long as an entire lifetime like it did in Samson's case. But the specifications of the Nazarite vow are, number one, that you are not allowed to cut your hair. Number two, you are not allowed to drink any sort of alcohol or anything that was fermented. And finally, you are not to come anywhere near a dead body of any kind. And at the completion of this vow, whenever you decide to get rid of it or to be done with it, you had to perform a guilt offering. And so this is likely what these men decided to do. And so the thing that's really odd about this is that when you look at Numbers chapter 6, it says nothing about a purification ceremony there. You know, one of the things that would be a real problem is if he was actually planning to offer a sacrifice at the temple with these men. And this would be a major misstep because in his own words, we read in Galatians 2 verse 21 that I do not set aside the grace of God, for if right standing with him could be granted through the law, then Christ died for nothing. Paul was explicit about this. And he wrote this letter before this incident that happened here in Acts chapter 21. And so Paul was a champion of grace. He fought against people who were trying to put believers under the law again. So for him to offer a sacrifice for sin would have been a major problem. Because if Jesus paid for our sins, past, present, and future, then what need would there be to sacrifice for sins at that point? Also, the book of Hebrews is clear that offering sacrifices is useless once you put your faith in Jesus. The Bible declares that there is nothing you can do to get rid of your guilt. Your problem, my problem, is so severe that it took nothing less than God sending his own son, Jesus, to come and die in order to give us life and rescue us from eternal damnation. And so think about how incongruous this would be to offer sacrifice when Jesus paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. That would be like, you know, your parents giving you an extravagant gift and then you starting to make small payments to try to pay them back. It would indicate, you know what? I don't want your gift. What you have given me is not good enough. I can pay for this myself. And so it would be a huge problem if Paul was offering sacrifices, which number 6 specifies. Also, it never says that Paul was actually going to offer a sin offering. It says that he was going to do the purification rites. So my best guess is that Paul here was not trying to appease the legalistic Christians or the people who are trying to put Christians under law, but instead he was trying to win over these Jewish Christians in order to persuade them not to be under law. Because remember the accusation that they had is Paul's just throwing off all of our customs and traditions. And this really follows what we see Paul talk about in other letters. For example, in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 20 through 22, he says, when I was with the Jews, I lived like a Jew to bring the Jews to Christ. When I was with those who follow the Jewish law, I lived under that law. Even though I am not subject to the law, I did this so I could bring to Christ those who are under the law. So when I'm with the Gentiles, I too live apart from the law so I can bring them to Christ. Yes, I find common ground with everyone, doing everything I can in order to save some. So Paul's like, listen, I will blend in with whatever group of people God sends me to without accommodating the truth in order to give me a hearing with these people. And finally, Paul never even had a chance to offer a sacrifice because we read in verse 27 later on, the 7 days were almost ended when some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple and roused the mob against him and they grabbed him. So I remember teaching this many years ago. I'm embarrassed to say how long ago. 10 years ago at CT. And I used to think that Paul made a major misstep here. But upon further reflection, I don't think I had it right back then. I think that Paul wasn't in the wrong here and that actually he was trying to win over the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. Well, in verse 25, it says, as for the Gentile believers, they should do what we already told them in a letter. And this is in reference to Acts chapter 16, where they had deliberated as a church. The leadership decided, you know what? We're no longer going to tell the Gentiles that they need to get circumcised once they come to Jesus. Well, the 7 days were almost ended, and some Jews from the province of Asia saw Paul in the temple and roused a mob against him. I don't know whether or not these were the same people who were there in Ephesus, where which is located in the province of Asia, whether or not they were following Paul or whether they were there for Pentecost and saw Paul there. They grabbed him, yelling, "Men of Israel, help us. This is the man who preaches against our people everywhere and tells everybody to disobey the Jewish laws. He speaks against the temple and even defiles this holy place by bringing in Gentiles." For earlier that day, they had seen him in the city with Trophimus, a Gentile from Ephesus, and they assumed Paul had taken him into the temple. The Jewish people were explicit that anybody who is not a Jewish person could not enter the temple or even the temple complex. In fact, archaeology corroborates that there was a sign that was posted in the temple courts that said, "No foreigner may enter the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught has no one to blame but himself for the death which will ensue." In other words, if you come in here, you got nobody else to blame but yourself, buddy. We're going to take you out of the city and we're going to kill you for that. Well, the whole city was aroused, which doesn't sound like a good thing. And the people came running from all directions. You know, if you go to the city of Jerusalem, the streets there are these very narrow corridors, and a lot of the streets actually come together. And so you can imagine these crowds of people filtering through these narrow streets to try and grab Paul. They finally grabbed Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the gates were closed behind him. As they were trying to kill him, word reached the commander of the Roman regiment that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately called out his soldiers and officers and ran down among the crowd. And when the mob saw the commander and the troops coming, they stopped beating Paul. Then the commander arrested him and ordered him bound with two chains. He asked the crowd who he was and what he had done. Some shouted one thing, some another, and since he couldn't find out the truth and all the uproar and confusion, he ordered that Paul be taken into the fortress. As Paul reached the stairs, the mob grew so violent, the soldiers actually had to lift him onto their shoulders to protect him. And the crowd followed behind, shouting, "Kill him! Kill him!" You can just imagine just the confusion, the chaos. As Paul was about to be taken inside, he said to the commander, "May I have a word with you?" "Do you know Greek?" the commander asked, surprised. The commander said, "Aren't you the Egyptian who led a rebellion some time ago and took 4,000 members of the assassins out into the desert?" This is interesting. When you study Josephus's histories, it actually mentions this event in Israel's history where there was an Egyptian false prophet claiming to be the Messiah, and he took 3,000 men or 4,000 men up to the Temple Mount or to the Mount of Olives. And when the Romans discovered that there was a rebellion fomenting in Jerusalem, they sent several legions to go and stamp it out, killing thousands of these people. And according to Josephus, this Egyptian false prophet fled and disappeared and never was found again. And so apparently this commander thought that this was Paul. Paul replies, "No, I'm a Jew and a citizen of Tarsus in Cilicia, which is an important city. Please let me talk to these people." The commander agreed, so Paul stood on the stairs and motioned to the people to be quiet. Soon a deep silence enveloped the crowd and he addressed them in their own language, Aramaic. Well, this is where we're going to hit the pause button. because the speech that Paul gives is very, very lengthy, and we don't want to just rush through that. So we'll be looking at that next time. So how do we apply this? I think, first of all, following God does not spare you from suffering. It may actually lead you directly into it. Now, that doesn't sound that great. If you came here because you were trying to escape suffering or because you were enduring some sort of trial, hoping that God would bring you some relief, hearing something like that is quite discouraging. But here's the thing. God never promises that once you start following him, your life is going to be devoid of suffering. Instead, he says that even when suffering comes into your life, I will give meaning and purpose behind it. You know, one of the reasons why suffering is so difficult is because it feels senseless. But when we know that it's put into the context of a sovereign, loving God who can use even the worst suffering in our lives in order to change us and impact the people around us, that changes the calculus, doesn't it? It changes the way that we think about suffering. And the way that God proves that is not only because if we have been faithful in the past during times of hardship and we saw God come through, that further encourages us to trust him when suffering comes up again in our lives. But more importantly, the example of Jesus himself is a demonstration that God can use the worst kind of suffering, crucifixion and torture, in order to bring redemption. The Bible says that Jesus redeemed the entire world. He brought life by giving his own life. And the Bible says that because of Jesus' suffering, because of his sacrifice, we can have a relationship with him, that he has paved the way for eternal life and a relationship with God. Secondly, seek fellowship, especially during suffering. One of the things that we didn't mention, but if you were paying attention, is that in each city along the way, and even when Paul arrived in Jerusalem, he sought fellowship. He sought community with believers. And that helped ease the suffering and the hardship he knew he was going to face. Thirdly, if you're facing a trial or hardship, don't waver. Instead, remain resolute in spirit like Paul did. And the only way to do this is a settled conviction that what you believe is true. That is the only thing that's actually going to carry you through suffering. So if you're not sure why you're following God, if you don't have a solid foundation under your feet, that is evidence, a conviction that following God is the truth, that we're following the truth, then you're walking on unstable ground. Because when suffering comes into your life, it's going to expose you. It's going to expose why you're following God. And so it's important for you to be proactive, to do the hard work of answering difficult questions, exploring your doubts instead of pushing them away, and learning about the evidence that's out there for Christianity so that when you get rocked by hardship or suffering, you can withstand that knowing that you are grasping onto the truth. Yes, Lord, thank you for the example of Paul, he was willing to suffer. But more so, we thank you for the ultimate example of Jesus, who Paul was emulating, who he was trying to follow, just like we are, who was willing to just suffer so much, who entered this world for the very purpose of dying. And we thank you that you show through his example the promise that if we entrust our lives to you in the midst of suffering, if we place our faith in you, you can do incredible things through that. And I pray, you know, for those of us who are suffering right now, I pray that we would not give up or that we would not grow weary, but that we would have that same sort of fortitude that Paul had as he suffered but continued to be faithful to you. And we know, you know, many of us in this room have suffered and have endured that while following you. And we know that on the other side of that, that you are able to do something incredible. And so, I pray for just endurance for those of us who are suffering. And finally, God, I pray for those of us who are stuck in kind of pragmatic thinking. I pray that we would really be honest with our hearts and engage in some self-examination to realize, why am I really following you? And I pray that we can end up realizing that the reason we do this is because what we are following here is the truth. Yeah. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.